There are many words that unfortunately we've given up in our churches simply because of the connection that they have to wrong ideas. For example, I've never, at least I don't think, called the Lord's table here the Eucharist, even though I wish I could, because that is the historic name that the church used, and it's just the Greek word, Eucharisto, just means thanksgiving. It is the thanksgiving table of the Lord. I wish we could use that without being misunderstood as being Roman Catholics. Or even the word Catholic means the universal church. We are the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. But of all the words that I see in church history that I wish we could use without being misunderstood, sacrament is another one. But of all the words that could so easily be misunderstood, that we are almost, especially in Reformed circles, a little shy to use them, is the word love and the word welcoming. Calling ourselves a welcoming church. Today, when you hear a welcoming church, if someone said, we are a welcoming church, you might think that the church probably has a rainbow flag flying in the front. And that's often the case in Toronto. But in our text, or if we say we are a church that is based on love, you're still going to stand back and think that that rainbow flag is somewhere in that church. These words have been taken and misused. And when we use them, we have to explain them. Just as I would have to explain myself if I called the Lord's table the Eucharist here. And it's unfortunate, but we have to. But in case of words that the Bible itself uses, we can't stop using them, even if we have to explain them. And the fact is that our text commands us to be a welcoming church. But we need to understand what that means. Because there are two great ditches that the church may fall into if we're not careful. One of those ditches is heresy, false teaching, going off the biblical rails. And the other extreme, the other danger, is schism. And in Reformed circles, we tend to be very aware of heresy. We have creeds and confessions and theology. We have Toronto Baptist Seminary that we have some affiliation with that I graduated from. We teach the doctrines of Christ, the Trinity, the salvation, the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the scriptures alone, in such a way as to avoid false teaching that leads us away from Christ. Many false gospels and false believers exist, and it is important that we strive for truth if we are to be saved. Strive for truth. But usually in any Christian tradition, there's usually a tendency to overbalance one way. And in the Reformed tradition, we tend to pay so much attention on the danger of heresy that we often forget the danger of schism. I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon preached on the sin of schism. What's the sin of schism? Maybe some of you don't even recognize the word. Schism just means division. The sin of division. So there is a balance that needs to be held. We cannot unite ourselves to those who do not believe the true gospel. But we also cannot sever ourselves and cast away those who do believe the true gospel, even if we have certain differences. Historically, there is an event that is known as the Great Schism that happened in the year 1054 AD. And it divided what is today called the Eastern Orthodox Church from the Roman Catholic Church. Both parties called each other heretics. And damned each other to hell, literally. To the Eastern Orthodox Church, Roman Catholics were going to hell. To the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox are going to hell. And this must have been some great, really complex and really deep theological issue that the gospel must hang on, right? Well, 500 years later, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, was in seminary. And he was reading about the Great Schism. And he read what the issues were. The issue was, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or from the Father and the Son? So it's a minor detail on the economy of the Trinity. Does the Holy Spirit just proceed from the Father, or does it proceed from the Father, filioque, meaning and the Son? So it's called the filioque controversy. Another issue that they had was whether the communion bread should be leavened or unleavened. And over this, they called each other heretics. And Martin Luther read that and thought, how in the world is the God, the Lord Jesus, that I read about in Scripture going to throw someone in hell because they got the filioque wrong? And this actually laid the foundations for him for much of what became the Protestant Reformation, because it led him to this conclusion. The church is not an institution like the Roman papacy, but the church is the collection of those whose hearts believe the simple message of the gospel. It was to retrieve the simplicity of the gospel. If you go back to Ignatius, who's a second century church father, and there's a chapter where he defines what the church is, and he even says what the Catholic Church is. And you read it, and it's just the simple gospel. It's nothing added to it, no bells and whistles and popes and different things. It was just the gospel. That one God created the world, that he sent his Son, who bore human flesh, took on human flesh, and bore our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead. And Martin Luther said, that is the gospel. That is what unites us as Christians. That is what defines the church. Unfortunately, today, many Reformed Protestants who have long left Rome behind, we fall into the same trap. Over time, if we get stuck in our little circles, the word heresy tends to be used more and more liberally, until we are dividing over issues that are about as significant as the filioque. And I'm not saying the filioque isn't important, by the way. Protestants traditionally believe in the filioque. We believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that that is a right view of Trinitarian economy. But is it a salvation issue? That's really hard to defend. But the things I've heard called heresy. I've heard Arminianism called heresy. I've heard just every kind of secondary issue. I've heard views on eschatology, on end times called heresy. It's actually, heresy is a word that we should be very careful to use. Because when you call someone a heretic, you are cutting them off from Christ. Remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone calls their brother a fool, is in danger of hellfire. Now, Jesus isn't saying if you're in a heated argument and you accidentally say fool, you're automatically going to hell. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is actually saying is the word fool means someone who is spiritually ignorant and not following God. Like, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In Psalm 14:1. You are essentially calling them an unbeliever. And so Jesus actually is teaching us, if we go around willy-nilly calling our brothers and sisters heretics, we are putting ourselves in danger. Heresy is an extremely dangerous thing, but schism is equally as dangerous. Because if we break apart that which ought not to be broken apart, if we tear the church apart, then we become just as bad as Rome was in the days of the Reformation. And we must seek to balance both of these, both heresy and schism, by emphasizing unity in the truth of the gospel through true spirit-powered love. And the mark of this true spirit-powered love is a welcoming church and welcoming in a biblical sense. So in our text tonight, Paul has nearly reached the end of his letter. In fact, this passage and the next are the closing of the body of the letter. Paul is concluding his thoughts. The text we cover today and the text we cover next time will be the conclusion of the main content of the letter. And after that, he will be closing with personal updates and greetings to various saints. So how does Paul end such a great letter as the book of Romans, arguably the most studied book in church history? Certainly, I would say the most studied book since the Protestant Reformation. So many commentaries, so many sermons. John Piper spent 7 years preaching through the book of Romans, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, he spent much longer than that. I think he spent more than 15 years preaching through this book. Romans is constantly praised for its theological depth. You can barely get through a sentence without 10 sermons coming out of it. So what does Paul have to say to conclude these thoughts? How is he going to wrap up everything? And let us have a very quick reminder of the things that have been covered in the book of Romans. In this book, the basic doctrines of the gospel and their implications have been explained with clarity. We have seen God's judgment on the rejection of general revelation by the Gentiles in their sin. This is in Romans chapter 1. And the rejection of special revelation in God's word by the Jews. We have seen that this condemns all people as sinners who are unable to truly love and obey God. That the law did not help Israel to obey God and listen to him, but rather awakened sin in their hearts, as this does in every human heart. This means that it is impossible to be saved by works of the law, for no one does good works out of a true heart. However, we are told faith in Christ is what justifies a sinner before God. To believe in Jesus, to place our trust in him, to give ourselves over to him, to submit to him as our Lord and our Savior, brings about the work of justification in which God views us as sinless and perfect and righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Our sins have been taken off of us and put on Christ, where he bore them on the cross, and his righteousness has been put on us. However, faith in Christ justifies sinners. While under our natural father, Adam, we were born with a sinful nature, under the new Adam, who is Christ, we are redeemed to life and a new nature. We are thus saved by his grace through faith, just as Abraham was. The gift is not a result of works, but rather is salvation apart from the law of works given by Moses and is applied simply by faith. However, this does not mean the Christian can keep or will keep sinning so that grace may abound. On the contrary, because we have been united with Christ, both in his death and resurrection by faith, we are to give ourselves over to the will of God in the Holy Spirit he has given us. Those who truly know Christ are free from sin and the law. And to continue to live in sin is to subject ourselves once again to the slavery of sin. Those who truly know Christ walk in the freedom of righteousness. They walk by the Spirit and do not act as if they are still slaves to sin under the law, which awakens sin. Instead, we are slaves to righteousness in our unity with Christ. But what about God's covenant with Israel, with the Jewish people? Did he abandon it? Was the salvation of Gentiles through faith plan B? Not at all. Rather, he saved a remnant, a small part, as he did often in the Old Testament. It was often a remnant of God's people that were saved. He saved a remnant of the elect from among the Jews to establish the church. These would receive the promises of God with circumcised hearts, while those whose hearts were not circumcised by faith are cut off from the promises, just as those physically uncircumcised were cut off from Israel in the Old Testament law. An uncircumcised heart means you cannot be part of the new covenant, just as being uncircumcised in the old covenant meant you were separated from God's people. So there was the remnant, the remnant of Jewish believers, those who believed the gospel. They were the true Israel. However, there remains a way for those who were cut off to be grafted back in if they repent. And then the Gentiles also. These Jews, including Paul himself, who was a Jew and yet an apostle to the Gentiles, went and called the Gentiles to repentance, to be grafted into the true people of God by faith, not by circumcision and obedience to Jewish law. In this way, God is faithful despite the unfaithfulness of both Jew and Gentile. He has saved a remnant of Israel despite most of them falling away, so that the Gentiles who walked so long in darkness might finally have the light. Both of them unfaithful people, both of them saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that no one may boast, and God's promises to true Israel are kept. The way this works out in the life of the Christian is a commitment to holiness, especially in love and service to one another, as the true fulfillment of the law. We are not saved by works of the law, but salvation by grace through faith brings about a fulfillment of the purpose of the law, since only then are we able to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul had already said that in chapter 13, that if we love one another, we are fulfilling the law. This love for our neighbor is demonstrated especially where there is disagreement in the church due to human weakness. The issue at hand was, can a Christian eat anything? Or do they have to restrict their diet to make sure, like Daniel did in Babylon, to make sure that they do not partake of anything unclean? And Paul designates those who believed you could eat anything as a Christian as the strong believers, and those who were limiting their diet as the weak believers. However, instead of going in and saying the strong are right, the weak are wrong, good day, he gives more instruction to the strong believers than the weak. It is the responsibility, the obligation, he says, of the strong to look after the weak, to bear with them, to love them, and to not put a stumbling block in their way. Just because you do have the freedom to eat a pork tenderloin does not mean you sit in front of your weak brother and feast on it and perhaps injure him, grieve him, or even lead him to partake with you when his conscience is not ready yet to do that, and thus lead him into sin. So Paul's instruction on this issue to those strong is to bear with the weak. There should not be a great schism in the Roman church over diet, but rather, and also Paul is not leaving the issue as if he doesn't have the right answer. Like, There is a right answer. The right answer is a Christian can eat anything. But that's not what's so important to him. What's important is the unity and love must continue to exist in the church. These strong believers must take care that the freedom that they have as a strong Christian does not cause them to trip up their weaker brothers, but rather they are to walk in humility. They should be willing to give up their freedom for love, though not for tyranny, as we saw. We don't give up our freedom because someone demanded it in a sort of authoritative, power-hungry way, but because we see the weakness in our brother or sister, and instead of lording it over them, we, as Paul says, might never eat meat again, if that's what's necessary. This is practically how we walk in the Spirit. While the flesh seeks to satisfy itself, the Spirit frees us to live in service to others. That is a picture of where the book of Romans has brought us. And now, as Paul draws all his arguments to a close, what will he finish with? Will he finish with some great theological discourse? Some deep truth about the doctrine of justification? Some clarity on the nature of law and grace? I'm sure many sitting in stuffy seminaries wish it were so. But no. Paul begins his final discourse with these words, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And we remember that he is specifically talking to Jew and Gentile in this church. He is, and this is what's so interesting, Romans is known for being a theological gold mine. I don't know if there's a book in the Bible that's had more commentaries written on it than the book of Romans. But this is not just a hypothetical theological exercise for Paul. This is a pastoral issue. See the pastoral heart of the apostle, which he displays here with great wisdom. His goal was not to write a systematic theology book for the seminary of Rome, but rather to write a letter of Christian instruction based on the truth of the gospel for the church of Rome. Speaking as an apostle to the Gentiles, he urges both Jews and Gentiles, strong and weak, meat eater and vegetarian, to welcome one another as Christ welcomes them. All are sinners. That is an anthropological truth. And sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is a theological truth. When understood, we see that Christ's attitude towards his people is one of love and welcoming. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. That again is a theological truth. Therefore, as sinners saved by grace through faith unto unity with Jesus Christ, anyone who believes these things must welcome one another. Do you see how theology does not exist apart from Christian practice? And Christian practice does not exist apart from theology. Theology is the foundation. But a foundation without a building on top of it is a useless stone slab or concrete slab. But a building without a foundation is just waiting to come crashing down. Now, Paul shows that God is glorified when Christians welcome each other, when Christians have this loving unity. And it glorifies him in two ways, Paul says. First, it glorifies him because it shows his faithfulness. And he looks specifically to the way Christ came. Paul tells us that Jesus chose to submit himself to the rules and customs of Second Temple Jewish life to fulfill God's faithful love to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the other Old Testament believers. Jesus needed to be a Jew in order to fulfill promises made thousands of years before to Abraham. Christ fulfilled the law because he fulfilled the promises on which the law is founded. He came to bring those promises to life. And he became a sacrifice for our unfaithfulness to God's law. Jesus was the salvation of Israel, the hope of the chosen people descended from Abraham. God was glorified in this way because he showed his chesed, that is, his loving faithfulness, the special love that God has for his covenant people. And as believers, and maybe we could think that Paul is speaking specifically to the Gentiles here, they will glorify God by welcoming the Jew in their church, just as Christ submitted himself under the law and became a Jew himself. But on the other hand, God was also glorified in the gospel going to the nations of the world, or as it's translated in many of our English Bibles, the Gentiles. The Greek word is ethnos, which is actually where we get the English word ethnicity. Christ came to fulfill God's promises to Israel so that his glory may be seen among every ethnic people. Now, this is what's interesting, is that Paul has been showing in this letter that Jesus, as a Jew coming for the Jews as the Jewish Messiah to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, is actually not a rival to the idea that Jesus came to save all people. In fact, it is because Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, came to save Israel that the glory of God and the gospel is able to go forth to the nations. Here, Paul quotes various passages from the Old Testament. It is clear that God's purpose for Israel was not that the rest of the world would go to hell except them. And this seemed to be the thought of many of the Jews living in these days. But rather, the salvation of the Jews was the way in which God would bring salvation to all. This wasn't something new. This was something in the very promise God made to Abraham when he said that he would bless him, make his descendants great, and give him that land. And then he adds, and through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that is the part of the promise that we see being fulfilled in Christ most clearly to us, is that through Christ coming to save Israel, he's come to save all. God's will for Israel was that through his promises to them, God may be glorified among the nations of the world. The plan of God was always global mission, which Paul displays in quoting several Old Testament passages. He quotes 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, among the nations, and sing of your name. Okay, maybe he's praising among the Gentiles, but maybe that's just he wants the Gentiles to hear, so maybe they'll be jealous or something. Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. Now, this is actually interesting, because if you actually try to go to Deuteronomy 32:43 in the ESV, you will see that that's not what it says at all. But it does say it if you go there in the NIV. Uh-oh, what's going on there? Well, this is what's going on. Paul is quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was commonly used in Jesus' day. Now, interestingly, scholars have examined this, and so the NIV actually goes with the Septuagint on it, and the ESV goes with the what's called the Masoretic text. But what's interesting is that most scholars actually believe that the Septuagint is probably more original. We don't know, but there seems to be some places in the Masoretic text where some Christological texts seem to have been changed. And the Masoretic text that we have is came after Christ. It makes you wonder if certain people who were hearing these verses quoted, certain Jews who were hearing these verses quoted by Christians, may have sought out other explanations. We don't know. There's no proof one way or another, but many scholars believe that the Septuagint is more accurate here. So, as much as I always read from the ESV, the NIV is probably better there. It actually shows there's no best translation. Paul isn't just quoting the Septuagint here. Sometimes he's translating the Hebrew text. Sometimes he's quoting the Septuagint. The author of Hebrews does the same thing. It shows us there's no inspired translation of the Bible. The doctrine, the teaching that some specific translation, namely the King James Version, is superior or even the only good translation, it's not only false, it is a schismatic doctrine that seeks to divide the church. We see clearly that the disciples and the apostles were not exclusive to one translation of the Bible. Sometimes they used the Septuagint. Sometimes they used other translations. Sometimes they translated it themselves. They would go back and forth depending on what they thought would be the best way to present it to their readers. And so we see clearly that there's no idea in the New Testament writers of an inspired translation. And the idea that somehow God inspired a bunch of translators in the 15 or the early 1600s who themselves said that they didn't do a perfect job. The King James translators themselves said that. That somehow that is a inspired translation is ludicrous and it is dangerous. And has no place among God's people to be arguing about which translation is the best translation. There certainly are some translations that we could say are better than others, but it's not a dogmatic thing. And sometimes one translation is better in some ways, and one translation is better in another way. There's some times where I think the ESV is translating it best, and then other times the NIV is doing a better job. That's okay. Sometimes both of them get it wrong. Most of the time both of them get it right. That's okay. There's no inspiration in your translation. Use different translations when you're studying the Bible. It's helpful. That's just a little side note on that. But in Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with God's people. With his people. In Psalm 117, verse 1, the nations are told to praise the Lord specifically because of his faithful love. Now, this is really interesting because the faithful love, the chesed, was only for God's people, was only for Israel. So if the nations are told to rejoice at the faithfulness of God being shown to Israel, it gives us the idea that the Gentiles benefit from God's faithfulness to Israel, which we do. And then he quotes Isaiah 11:10 again in the Septuagint. What is amazing is God fulfilling his promises to Israel benefits the nations. And this is exactly what Isaiah and the author of Psalm 117 were getting at. The Jewish Messiah benefits the Gentiles when he saves Israel. And the nation and the salvation of the Gentiles benefits the Jews. The Jews were of such a mind that they thought the Messiah would come and destroy the Gentile nations. But instead, he has come to save Israel in order that the Gentile nations may be saved. And instead to destroy the rebellious and the proud and the evil. This is a point which Paul made back in chapter 11. And it is exactly why the Church of Rome must not divide into a Jewish camp and into a Gentile camp. Verse 13 gives us the outcome of a church that welcomes one another in Christ. When they welcome one another, realizing that they are to show the same welcoming and loving spirit that Christ showed to them, whether they were Jew or whether they were Gentile. And the way that they're saved in that way is a little different. The Jew is, their salvation is the fulfillment of a promise to their ancestors. For the Gentile, that salvation is the aftermath blessing which comes across the whole world because that promise was fulfilled. In either case, Christ has welcomed you. Christ has welcomed the Jew. Christ has welcomed the Gentile. Now this verse, verse 13, is not just a random jumble of nice sounding words like we might put at the end of a letter or a message. Hope you're doing well. Hope that God just gives you a super day. No. There's a connection. Paul is giving us the end of his desire for this unity and this welcoming spirit. If they are loving and welcoming to one another, they will experience the love of Christ together in the unity of the Spirit. This brings about that power which gives us hope. Your unity with other Christians. Christians you might have a hard time getting along with. Christians you might disagree with. Your unity with them is the means by which God sustains us with joy and peace that lead us to hope. A church where people are welcoming, and they're welcoming not in some shallow, oh, welcome, I'm so glad you're here kind of way, but welcome because of a deep conviction of the love of Christ and a deep, effective transformation that I've been accepted. I've been loved. I've been embraced by Christ. And I must show that to others so that we can see it all the time. This brings peace to the church. This brings joy to the church. And the Holy Spirit uses that to bolster our hope. We are not welcoming indiscriminately. We're not waving a rainbow flag in front of the church and we, you know, over my dead body. But to those with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome. This is the balance we have between heresy and schism. I recognize the necessity of the gospel to believe. You must believe there is one God who exists in three persons. You must believe that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but they are one God. You don't have to understand that exactly or know how to articulate that right away, but there is one God, and Jesus is God, and Jesus became a man and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father and is reigning, so that anyone who puts their faith in him, just faith, who trusts him, who gives himself over to him by faith to be united in his death and in his resurrection, to follow him, to love him, that faith alone saves. Justifies someone before God. And that we await the resurrection of the dead and the coming glory. That is the gospel. And anything that threatens that must be exposed. It must be rejected and just attacked ruthlessly. We cannot let that precious gospel be touched. But on the other hand, we cannot be schismatic. We cannot divide from true believers because they're not Calvinists or they're not Baptists or they don't have my view of the spiritual gifts and so on and so forth. They don't believe what I believe about the end times. We need to be able to know which doctrines are so important that you can't get to heaven without them, and which doctrines are really important, but not that important. They're important. It's not like they're salvation issues and then everything else doesn't matter. They do. But we cannot separate, divide in our spirits with them. There is a need for some division. We cannot share a church with Lutheran believers. That just wouldn't work. We're not going to baptize their babies. We don't have the same view of the Lord's table. There's just a reason we can't be in the same church, but we can still be fellow believers. We can still love each other. We can still pray together. The welcoming spirit of the church is not like the Pharisees who bind up so much on a poor sinner's back and then won't lift a finger to help them. But those with the keys of the kingdom recognize that the kingdom is open to believers, to those who trust in Jesus. A church where people are welcoming because the love of Christ is in them is a church that will last, is a church that will stand against the heresies that threaten them and against schisms that would also threaten them. The Spirit uses a love formed by common unity to bring us hope. And notice the one who is at work here. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, building up the church through love that is self-sacrificial and focused on the good of others. He produces in us a heart that seeks the good of our fellow believer above our own. And this is the special office and role of the third person of the Trinity. He actually makes us like him. And I'll show you what I mean. Notice that nowhere in the New Testament, I remember the day this was pointed out to me in a book about worship. Nowhere in the New Testament does someone pray to the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? We pray to the Father, and there's times where people pray to Christ, but you never see anyone praying to the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Is not the name of the Holy Spirit holy? Yes, but it is not the name, the Holy Spirit, the name of the Holy Spirit, it is not the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That will be the name of Jesus. He is not the one seated at the right hand of the Father. That is Jesus. Why is that so? Because his role in the economy of the Trinity is to lift up the name of Jesus and to glorify the Father. Some people say that we don't spend enough time focusing on the Holy Spirit, but I don't think the Holy Spirit wants to be focused on. I don't get that idea from the New Testament. Like, he wants to be focused on that we need to be aware of him and his work. We need to be praying for him. We need him. We rely on him every day. There's no way we're making it to heaven without him. The Holy Spirit is just as crucial to the plan of salvation as the Father who elects and the Son who saves. But no one's praying to the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit embodies us to do and actually exemplifies for us what we should be like. He is the one whose goal it is to glorify the name of Jesus and bring glory to the Father. That is what he's doing in the church today. Now think that this is the person of the Trinity who dwells in you, whose work is to lift up the glory of Christ and the Father. In no way is he lesser than them in glory, dignity, power, or divinity. Yet he serves meekly behind the scenes to lift them up, to glorify them in the church. Is it any mystery then that the Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit are to live in the same way towards one another. We see the Holy Spirit does not glorify himself, but he glorifies the Son. And then Jesus says, I don't glorify myself, I glorify the Father. And now the Spirit lives in us. And we are not to glorify ourselves or lift ourselves up, but we are to lift up our neighbor. Think of this. The Holy Spirit is in you. And you look at a fellow human being and you see the image of the Father. And you look at a fellow Christian and you see the image of Christ. And it is the nature of the Holy Spirit within you to put those above yourself. That there's just a mysterious way in which the Spirit is giving us his own heart in how we are to serve one another. Just as the Spirit does not put himself forward, but puts Christ forward, I who am filled with the Spirit, am not to put myself forward, but my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ forward. Just as Christ came not to do his will, but the will of the Father, the Spirit came not to lift up his own holy name, and it is holy, but to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Can we then go against the Spirit's work and lift up ourselves rather than our fellow Christians in whom we see the image of the Father and the Son? Being a welcoming church is only possible through the power of the Spirit that gives us a heart of submissive, welcoming love to each other. Being a welcoming church is not often theologically based in our minds. If we think about our church needs to be more welcoming, it's this vague notion of, oh, we should be a loving church. We should be loving. However, friendliness after church isn't necessarily love. Love is deeper than that. Love lowers itself to see the person you love exalted. Love gives up our rights for the good of our brother or sister. Love forgives sins and endures wrong. Love seeks out ways to serve another person and sacrifice time and resources to accomplish that service. Love doesn't quarrel or fight. Love puts more weight on serving the church than on nitpicking theological precision. Although theology is vitally important, I don't want to make it sound like theology isn't. Theology is the fuel that runs us. Love embraces the Arminian, the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, the Anglican, anyone else who is a true follower of Jesus Christ, despite important but not damning theological differences. Love is not boastful any more than the Spirit does not boast of himself, but rather boasts of the Son. Love suffers and endures. Love listens and empathizes. It weeps with those who weep rather than throwing quick fix-it advice. Or quick fix advice. Love warns and disciplines. Love gently and patiently corrects. Love hears correction without resentment or suspicion. Love excommunicates the wolves for the sake of the sheep. Love preaches boldly against false teachers and yet has tender patience on those who are weak in their faith. Love denies the flesh. Love takes up the cross. Love feeds the hungry and clothes the naked. Love shares the gospel even when it's awkward and socially taboo. Love prays with urgency and fasting for our brothers and sisters. Love is not something that a Christian feels or even something a Christian does. Love is a way of living. It is a mindset. It is the way that you have decided to see life, in which self-interest is set aside in order to show the compassion and tenderness and affection and sacrifice of Christ. True faith in Christ The faith of a disciple produces hope in the unseen kingdom, as we saw this morning. That hope causes the Christian, by the Spirit, to embody the heart of Christ in love towards one another. If you know that person, or even just have enough evidence to say, I believe that person's saved, they could be the most immature and theologically irresponsible Christian on the planet, but if they are saved, if they know the gospel and they believe, then they are accepted by Christ. And if they are accepted by Christ, who are you? Who are you to reject them? When we have that heart of love that is based on truth, you see, you can love. I'll tell you a secret that so many Reformed people don't know. You can love someone and disagree with them at the same time. Something can be important to you, a theological issue or political issue or any other issue. It can be very important to you. It can even be objectively important, and you can still accept that person as your brother or sister in Christ. You can do that, and you are commanded to. Just as the strong believers in Church of Rome were commanded to serve the weak ones, even though the weak ones were wrong. This creates a church of hope, a church where there is peace and joy in the eager expectation of what is to be revealed. And that hope carries us through to the end. It gives us endurance by the Spirit to embody the heart of Christ, to love one another, and to bring us to Christ himself. To love in such a way as to be perfectly united with Christ, and it is such lovers that Christ gives his kingdom to. So, to be a welcoming church is simply to set aside self-love and to simply abide in love. If after reading this wonderfully rich letter of theological truth, you are not motivated to love more, you've completely missed the point. Don't you see that all Paul has been doing is he's been addressing Jews and Gentiles who've been at each other's throats. That was the issue. And he gave them a theology lecture because they needed to know the truth of, they needed to know theology in order to have a reason to stop getting at each other's throats. We need theology. But our theology is useless if it doesn't bring us to love. If it doesn't bring us to actually being like Christ. Justification by grace through faith is the experience of God's love, of Christ welcoming us. Walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh means walking in love for Christ and his people rather than love for self. The unity of Jew and Gentile in chapters 9 through 11 is meant to bring love between the two. In a word, the book of Romans is essentially a theology of Christian love and unity in the gospel. And it's no wonder that the epistle we go to for so many things relating to salvation and the gospel, because the two go together. If you have the gospel right in your heart, you will have unity. And when there isn't unity, it's almost always a gospel issue. In fact, it is always a gospel issue. I think there's really not a reason it wouldn't be. But what does this look like? How can we tell if we are a welcoming church? Well, a welcoming church is full of loving people. And not loving in the way the world uses that word. I mean Christ-like loving people. So ask yourself, when was the last time showing a fellow member love cost me something? I mean, cost you something difficult, hard, something that made you feel the weight of the cross on your back in your discipleship. The reason that the yoke is easy and the burden is light is because once we embrace the yoke of the cross, which is an impossible weight in our own strength, we become free of worldly cares and worries. And the presence of Christ makes such weight easy to bear. Still, love costs you something. The more it costs, the more loving it is. But the cost is not hard, because great sacrifices done in true love from the heart is not felt because of the great hope and affection that fills the loving heart. When you do something difficult, but you do it because you're madly in love, it's not that difficult, is it? If you've ever been madly in love, I'm sure most of you have been. Doing something hard just isn't that hard anymore. This is why the yoke is easy. If you are in love with Christ and in love with these other believers, you can sacrifice a lot. And it's a gentle and easy burden. This is behind what Jesus teaches to give to those who cannot repay. When I love someone and I might not get love back, this is how we tend to economize our affections. We love someone who will love us back. In Christ, we love someone. If they don't love us back, Christ loves me. He welcomes me. He accepts me. He is my well of love, the fountain of life that I can continue to pour out. Someone leaves a church because they didn't feel welcomed or loved. But did that person dare to be the first to show such love? Perhaps their sacrifice of love would convict others in to show the same love. Let's focus on our own hearts. Let our love as a church begin with ourselves, in our affections, in our attitudes and actions towards one another, based solidly on the truth that Christ loved me. And this is my brother, so that means Christ loved them. And if Christ has accepted them, I'm going to accept them too. And in loving them, they're going to experience the fact that Christ accepts them through me. And this is, I think, one of the most beautiful things of our faith to me, is that Jesus isn't here physically and visibly. But when another Christian shows you love, Jesus is showing you love. What you did unto the least of these, my brothers, you did unto me. And when you are loving someone, you are loving Christ. In such an age as ours, where the love of many grows cold, let us resolve that here at Faith Baptist Church, there will be a warm refuge from the blizzard of hatred and alienation out in the world. In that way, we may truly display the holiness, the purity, and the glory of the kingdom of God and the compassionate heart of King Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us a welcoming church and give us loving hearts. Lord, love is just a word that's been so twisted in the world. It's a shame we have to explain what we mean when we say it. Lord Jesus, what you teach us in your word is important. Theology is important. It's important that we get as much right as we can. But Lord Jesus, love is important. And we must be able to love and serve at the feet of those we disagree with, or we can't get along with, or that it's just hard, difficult for us to actually love in the way that they need. To serve, to wash each other's feet, bring ourselves into such a position as a servant. And yet, Lord, you tell us that in the kingdom of God, it will be the servants that will be most honored. The last shall be first. The servant shall be the highest. Lord, give us hearts that mimic that truth. Would you fill us with the power of the Spirit to welcome one another just as you welcomed us into your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.